time to study God's Word. So if you could turn with me to Zechariah tonight, we're looking at chapter 5. I want to pray tonight before we begin and before I read even. Father, we believe that your Spirit has inspired the writing of your inerrant and infallible Word. When we read the Scripture, it's the very Word of God. Lord, it's your voice addressing us. And we also confess that there are many times when your Word is hard and when we struggle to understand. So we humble ourselves before you tonight, and we pray that the same Spirit who caused these words to be written and the one who has preserved them all these years would now illuminate our understanding. Help us to see some new facet of light, knowledge of the glory of God shining on us in the face of Jesus Christ as he comes to us and speaks to us in this portion of your holy word. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Zechariah chapter 5, begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read that chapter in its entirety. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.' And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" So this is the Lord's holy, authoritative, inspired word. May he write it on our hearts eternally. Well, as you know, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, together in the book of Zechariah, the prophet's been sent to minister to God's people who've come back to the land of Judah some 70 years or so from the time of exile in Babylon. The land is no longer called Judah, however. It's known as Yehud. It is reduced to a little more than a vassal province of the mighty empire of the Persians and the Medes. Its capital city, the city of Jerusalem, now lies in ruins. And all that can be seen of this once magnificent temple that stood at its heart is this bare foundation stone. You know, if you've ever visited an area that was ravaged by a hurricane years prior, you can still see sometimes, can't you, the devastating impacts of a storm like that. Sometimes there are bare foundation slabs where maybe a home used to be, or maybe a business that got wiped out and it hasn't been rebuilt. Well, think of Jerusalem and even the temple in those kinds of terms. And something even more devastating than that has taken place, more devastating than a hurricane. All you can see now of the temple where God had ordained to meet with his people is this bare foundation stone. This was profoundly disheartening in the corporate life of God's people. These were difficult and hard days, and so Zechariah is sent to God's people to minister a word of encouragement and reassurance as God, through the prophet, will summon the people to press on, persevere, and continue in this great work of rebuilding the city, particularly the rebuilding of the temple. So he gives Zechariah a series of 8 apocalyptic visions. And that's how the first 6 chapters of the book open. All of them are coming to this prophet, Prophet Zechariah, in the course of a single evening. Can you imagine that? It was on the evening of February the 15th, 519 B.C. Each vision brings yet another word from the Lord for His people. It's designed to help them struggle on against all these what seem to be insurmountable odds. He wants them to press on, to persevere. Tonight we're thinking about the two closely connected visions that we find in chapter 5, the 6th and the 7th vision, in sequence of the 8 total. Now, bad news is hard to hear at any time, isn't it? But Zechariah's message in these visions must have been especially hard to hear, at least at first. I mean, remember, God's people have suffered God's severe mercy, His severe discipline in the exile. Now they finally return. Life is really, really still hard. They're surrounded by their enemies. Famine is a very real possibility. And although they have now come home at last, they're still living under the boot heel of this tyrannical, pagan, imperial power. And yet, all of that hardship notwithstanding, here in chapter 5, Zechariah comes to the people, and the Lord gives to Zechariah, for His people, two sobering visions. And these visions articulate God's response to the people's sin. God's response to the sin of the returning exiles. There are times, aren't they? I mean, in your life, aren't there in your life, when you feel like things might just kind of be hard enough? Amen? I mean, you know, I kind of think I maybe ought to have a break just for a little bit. God, can you just cut me a little slack? Just a little while? We feel like saying enough already. Lord, will you either fix my brokenness? Will you change my circumstances? And if the answer to those two questions is no, then will you just take me home? Please don't leave me in my agony any longer. I've prayed that prayer on more than one occasion. That's perhaps how it seemed to Zechariah and to the people as these two visions came to them. After all, they've been through quite a bit. Lord, could you just maybe lighten up a little bit? We're trying to get our legs under us here. All this talk of sin and stuff, I mean, that's kind of a downer, right? But as we'll see, as hard as it may be, the Lord's relentless confrontation of His people over their sin actually reflects His loving commitment to pursuing their eternal welfare. He knows, as John Owen often famously put it, that if we are not always killing sin, sin will be killing us. And God knows what is best to mold us and shape us and cause us to actually abandon our sin and to grow spiritually. I mean, suffering really is a means of grace, even though that seems very counterintuitive. He knows that our sin doesn't sleep, doesn't stop. It's this festering malignancy, and it'll destroy us in the end unless we take action. And our circumstances, however hard they may be, must never be allowed to become an excuse for backing away from the task given to us, which is fighting against our sin, repenting of our sin, and fleeing to God for mercy. We can't allow self-pity to paralyze us in the pursuit of holiness. And so God here confronts His people with a powerful rebuke of their remaining corruptions, even in the midst of their ongoing trials. I've entitled tonight's sermon, Sin Cursed, Sin Covered, and Sin Carried Away. And those are the three points that I want us to consider from the text tonight. So first of all, sin cursed. In verses 1 through 4, here sin is cursed. And Zechariah, he sees this flying scroll. And I can picture almost immediately, can't prove this happened, of course, but I can picture the blood draining from the prophet's face. Because in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets, a scroll almost invariably spells out the coming judgment. So, for example, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel sees a picture of a scroll, a vision of a scroll, bearing the words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So here's a flying scroll. I can imagine Zechariah thinking, oh boy, this is not going to be good. Notice the length of the scroll too. It's not a little one. In verse 2, 20 cubits in length, 10 cubits in width. That makes this scroll 35 feet long and 15 feet wide. Ouch. That's huge. I mean, if you're from our area, you know you've seen those huge advertising banners that they tow behind planes across the beach. Usually they're advertising a restaurant or some sale that's going on or some place of business or something like that. But the message is unavoidable. It's clear for everyone to see. Think of something of that order. That's what Zechariah sees, this huge banner whose message can't be avoided. It's very clear for all to see. Whatever the message is, there's no way to remain ignorant of it. Now look at the angel's explanation, verse 3. Here's the message written on this large banner. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And so there's a word there for this curse that goes out, and it's virtually a technical term in the Hebrew Scriptures for a judgment that is incurred for the transgression of the covenant. It's a word reserved particularly for the consequences of transgressing the Mosaic covenant. It's used in Deuteronomy 29, verse 20, where the curses written in the book will be upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That is, all those who break covenant, like the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, according to Exodus 32:15, this scroll is written on both sides, and the two sins that are particularly highlighted here represent transgressions of the Eighth Commandment and the Third Commandment, the theft and swearing falsely by the name of the Lord or taking his name in vain. The Third Commandment there represents the first table of the law, you know, our duty toward God, what it looks like for creatures to be rightly related to their Creator. And the Eighth Commandment represents the second table of the law, our duty toward our neighbor, what it looks like for creatures to be rightly related to the Creator and to live in right relationships with one another. I think it's important to know at this point that many commentators actually work a little bit more, and they highlight the mercantile character of the sins that are involved here. By that I mean, you know, merchants. That's the economic character of the sins that are being denounced here. And as far as we can tell, the formal practice of pagan idolatry that had been so much a part of Israel's sin prior to exile, and the primary reason they were sent to exile, which is idolatry, formal idolatry, at least did not afflict the community in quite the same way after that. It seems the people have returned to worship the Lord, to worship Him alone. His worship was the only worship that had regular place in the life of God's people after the exile. But lying, invoking God's name to make a quick buck or two, or stealing by means of just unjust weights and measures in the marketplace, well, that was altogether a different story. And that is actually a reminder to us, isn't it? I mean, of the messy nature of sanctification in our lives. Israel's indeed made real progress in one area. I mean, okay, so their formal pagan idolatry has subsided. It's kind of gone. They've made great progress there. The great besetting sin that sent them to exile in the first place, well, that's kind of a memory for them. And yet there remains a great deal of progress still to be made. There's still shocking blind spots in their lives, stunning inconsistencies that are still to be addressed, deeper idolatries that they haven't yet forsaken. And so far from allowing Israel to, you know, a pat on the back and kind of a self-congratulation for, look how far we've come, the Lord now drills down relentlessly into their hearts to deal with the deeper idols, those areas where they've been giving themselves the free pass. And so the warning is written large on a banner in the sky. I wonder if we can hear that same warning addressed to us tonight. This is what the Lord was clearly saying to Israel, and Maybe he's saying it to us in some way tonight. You think you're doing well by being careful to attend my worship, and that's good, and you know, you're doing some of these other things, but you know, you're not honest in these areas. You're cheating here, you're stealing here, you're taking my name lightly, you're using it to lend credibility to your deceptions. You're kind of lining your own pockets with your mouth when you sing my praises. Can't you see what you've really done is to kind of swap obvious idols for more subtle, deeper false gods of the approval of others, material gain, personal advancement, and so forth? And if not directly related to finances, we can talk about anything really. Aren't there times in your life when you're just sitting there, you're going, I'm just phony. Sometimes I've even confessed in prayers, Lord, I am so phony right now, I can't even stand myself. It's a devastating rebuke though, and here, and look at the details of the curse itself in verse 4. The accusing scroll, we learn, will be sent out. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by God's name. Or to put it differently, you can run, but you can't hide. God's judgment, if you're not a believer, in his chastening discipline, if you are a believer, we can't escape that. And the discipline promise matches the offense perfectly, doesn't it? Always. To those for whom material prosperity and pursuit trumps personal integrity, well, the Lord's going to strike at the very heart of those kind of material comforts and the things in which people are placing their false trust. The curse will consume those things and that we pursue and that we've come to live for. It shall remain in his house, notice, and it shall consume it, both timber and stones. Those of us who are prepared to sacrifice following the Lord, holiness, and so forth for happiness, will find that without holiness, it'll eat away at us so that we'll actually, in the end, we won't attain either one. Lose out on both. So point one, sin cursed. Secondly, sin covered. Then look at the second vision. Zechariah has more than a word of rebuke, a call to repentance. He has more than that for us. Look at verses 5 through 8. First of all, here sin is covered. The image changes from a flying scroll. Now Zechariah sees a basket symbolizing the iniquity of the people. The basket, by the way, is literally here an ephah. That's a kind of measuring container with a capacity of somewhere around 5 gallons. And it was often used in trading in the marketplace, reinforcing again the point that the besetting sins of the community at this point in their lives are primarily economic in nature. Usually, this particular ephah is fitted with a heavy lead covering. And now the image takes almost a grotesque kind of turn, doesn't it? It's just, as the lid is lifted, Zechariah sees a woman crouching inside the basket. That's kind of creepy. I mean, in a way, if you think about that, it's frightening. The woman's name, we're told, is wickedness. And she is the sin of the people personified. She is wickedness. And some commentators suggest that the reason Zechariah sees a woman here is so that the symbol might agree with the gender of the noun that identifies her. The word wickedness here, you need to know in the Hebrew, is feminine in form. And so the symbol is naturally enough a woman because that's the feminine form. It's not, you know, sliding to women. That's not the point. The woman Zechariah sees may be a temple prostitute, part of the idolatrous system of the ancient pagan worship. So the image graphically reinforces the point that we're making earlier on, the economic and the materialistic sins of the people have simply become a new form, and a deeper form, perhaps an even more subtle form, an acceptable form in their eyes of idolatry or false worship. And so now they've come home and they've found a far more wicked and deceptive idol to enslave them. They become worshippers at the altar of materialism, personal profit. But look what happens next in verse 8. And he thrust her back down into the basket and thrust down the lead and the weight on its opening. The verb there are really physical and forceful. Notice he thrust her back down. He thrust down the weight. There's a struggle going on. And the woman called wickedness, the point I think we're meant to grasp is that she wants to be free to deceive God's people at will. She wants to work her ways. She wants to be free to disseminate this idolatry and to encourage this idolatry so that the people pursue their self-centered ideas and ends without restraint, without hindrance, you know. But she's thrust down. She's covered over. Her deceit is restrained. Her enslaving power is contained. The Lord won't let her free to reign. And that's really good news. Here's the other side of God's response to the sin of His people. It's a word of rebuke. And how thankful we should be for the other side of this picture, that He doesn't simply stand aloof to only condemn and rebuke our sin. He also acts to contain it. He doesn't simply denounce our sin. He graciously restrains it. I think Zechariah's vision here reminds us of what is surely one of the most overlooked mercies of God's grace in our lives. Many of us battle with besetting sin on a daily basis, and the fight isn't easy. Sometimes we struggle, sometimes we lose the struggle. We stumble, we fall, and when we do, as often as not godly repentance and godly sorrow, but this guilt thing comes on after you've even confessed or whatever, and it's simply overwhelming. The voice of self-recrimination relentlessly condemns us. And in the middle of that experience, it's remarkably easy to forget that God has already been graciously restraining sin in our lives. Kind of focus and hone in on that one thing, but He's been graciously restraining sin in general in the life of a believer and caring for us so that although, and the other thing, the other side of that is too, Lord, if You just gave me another chance, I know I would do better next time. Well, the truth is, without Him working, without Him acting, without Him, no, you would do it way worse. You would sin way bigger if you had another chance, even knowing what you know now, unless if God does something so gracious. And so that although we may have stumbled and fallen and struggled and battled, we're not as bad as we might have been had God not been all the time working by His Word and Spirit to hold wickedness in check. So the good news is sin doesn't have free reign. Praise God, that is true. In a life of believer, sin does not have free reign. Wickedness is not free to ensnare and deceive us however she wills. The sovereign Lord keeps her malice in check, and that knowledge alone ought to reassure us in the fight. So that even though we might lose a particular skirmish with the temptation, we remember it is the Lord, not the woman, wickedness, who has ultimate dominion over our lives. It's the Lord who has dominion, not this symbolic figure here, wickedness. Sin, however grotesque, malevolent, and mighty may appear at times, it is not the ruling power in the life and heart of a believer in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God reigns in the heart of every believer. Sin is not in charge. Sin does not hold the reins of your life this evening if you're a believer. The sovereign Lord restrains wickedness and its malice, and He reigns in our hearts. And thirdly, so we had sin cursed, sin covered, and thirdly, sin carried away. Look at verses 9 through 11. Here is sin carried away. Notice two more women come forward. If the woman wickedness shut up in that ephah basket offers us kind of this gross, you know, grotesque image of sin, these two women, by contrast, are beautiful, aren't they? They have wings like the wings of a stork. A stork in Hebrew is literally a faithful one. They're faithful divine servants. And Zechariah says the wind, a word which in Hebrew is sometimes translated the breath of God, fills their wings so that they can carry this basket away. Storks were migratory birds, and so Zechariah rather naturally anticipates that there'll be some journey that's going to be undertaken. And so we ask, where are they taking this basket? And I think the message of this part of the vision is pretty clear. Although God utterly condemns the sin of His people, at the same time He restrains its effect and its power in their midst. We also ought to remember that He will not allow it to remain. He condemns it, He restrains it, but He also acts to remove it. I think this is a promise of gospel mercy holding out to us the opposite of the covenant curses that are threatened in the first vision. To those who persist in sin, there remains only covenant curses of God. But for all those who turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, He will work by His Spirit to carry away our sin and our guilt. How that would take place, Zechariah doesn't make clear, but we know how it would take place when we read the New Testament. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curses that should fall on covenant breakers who flee to the Lord Jesus, those covenant curses actually fall on our Savior and not upon us. At the cross, the condemnation that's announced by Zechariah's scroll is actually engulfed, exhausted in Jesus Christ, so that instead we might be engulfed in the mercy of God. It's Jesus who is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist put it, who takes away the sin of the world. It is Christ who appeared in order to take away our sins, 1 John 3:5. Because of His blood and His righteousness, He's removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And how we praise God for the gospel of grace that doesn't merely restrain sin's worst effects, but it actually takes away the curse of that, nailing it to the cross. But this vision doesn't end here. Zechariah wants to know, in verse 10, where are they taking the basket? The answer is fascinating. He's told they're taking it to the land of Shinar to build a house for it, and when this is prepared, they're going to set the basket there on its base. Now, Shinar is the name that's used in Genesis chapter 11 for Babylon. It's where the Tower of Babel was constructed. And it is consistent biblical symbol of the world in opposition to God. And there a house will be built for this woman called wickedness. Really, I think house should better be translated as temple. The NAS does render it as temple. And the base on which the basket is set is a pedestal used to display an idol. And I think the message is a sobering one. If God acts in the gospel to restrain and remove the sin of His people, He also acts in judgment to hand the world over to sin. I think that's the point that Paul's making so forcefully in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God gave them up. He gave them over. He handed them over. Wickedness is set to a place where she belongs, a temple built for her. She's placed on an idol stand so that she may be worshipped. God rescues His people from their sin, and God hands a rebel world over to their sin. God gave them up, Romans 1:26, to dishonorable passions, Paul says. God gave them up, Romans 1:28, to debased minds. That's the way judgment usually works, this side of eternity. It's not immediate, catastrophic, and sudden. It's typically slow. And it's typically slow and steady abandonment of one's mind and one's body to the idols that they've chosen for themselves until those actually consume them. These things never deliver the pleasure or satisfaction that they're promising you. Instead, they leave you empty, leave you continually lusting for more. They're never filled. God's wrath in this world is typically the quiet handing over of a heart and a mind to the dominating control of the lies that they've chosen for themselves. And you know what is most chilling of all about that reality? No one ever notices it when it happens to them. Can't even see it. Just walking along, whistling Dixie, no problem. Reflecting or adapting on the words, though, Revelation 3:20, remember, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Well, Robert Murray McShane, he was a Scottish minister, Church of Scotland, from about 1835 to 1843, famous preacher. He once remarked, he said, "Jesus gives last knocks." That's a sobering thought. Jesus gives last knocks. offers of mercy are made. There are warnings of coming wrath. There are precious promises of pardon, certainly pronounced to all the people who live in America, the preaching of the gospel. Zechariah sees both the terror of covenant curses and the hope of wickedness taken away. But one day, to those who will not respond to Jesus Christ, he will give the last knock. He will give the last call. God will give them over to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonorable passions and to base minds. God will give them over to the wickedness, to the idols they've chosen. Wickedness will come to live in a house where she belongs. And those people will never even notice that it happens. It's our culture today. Don't even notice that it's happening. It'll be incremental, it'll be quiet. There won't be any sharp U-turns in the lives of the people. They'll simply have drifted slowly, but further and further and further away. They'll have been so busy running after these empty idols, they'll never even notice how little the gospel still pricks their conscience or their hearts. They won't see how unconcerned they are about sin anymore. The threatening of the law of God no longer makes them tremble. They're pretty much indifferent to the facts. Their consciences have been injured to the present danger. So how careful we need to be to listen to the Word of God, to listen to those knocks that Jesus gives and issues, those warnings. There are warning knocks too, not just to kind of stretch the metaphor a little bit, not an entrance of salvation. There's warning knocks. Watch out. Be careful. And here the gospel knocks, sin restrained and eventually taken away. Jesus is knocking in the preaching of his word. So may God be gracious to us so that we might hear him, those warnings, run to him, the one who bore the curse for us and who can carry our sin and our wickedness away. So sin cursed, sin covered, sin carried away. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. We praise you that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. These are sober words tonight. Lord, we know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, at the same time, help us to be sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit. Help us to be quick to confess our sins and repent, trust in you. And Lord, may we always have a tender conscience towards you. And also help us to forsake our idols. We know that idolatry is so subtle. And Lord, as you reveal those things by your word and spirit, will you help us to quickly destroy them and put them before you and repent of our sin. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.